Thank you, ladies. I've probably told this before, but I every time I see it, I can't help but mention it. Casey was, I noticing Casey up on the praise team today, and right here on this spot, my mind always goes back to when she was about 5 years old, first time she wanted to sing in church. And well, after Wednesday night after church, we practiced, and Casey, back in that time, we didn't have the microphones without the cord, so she's standing there holding the microphone with the cord, and she says, "I can't decide if I want to stand in one place while I sing or if I want to move around, twirl maybe a little bit when I do." And I said, "Casey, you've been watching too much country music television. I think you just need to stand still while you sing on this time." But my mind always goes back to that. And there's something else I want to mention before we move into the message. You know, it's not too often that we get to be in the presence of someone who has lived their life on this earth and reached the total years of 100 years. And today we have that. This will be the first time I've preached to anybody that was 100 years old, Miss Baker. It's good to have Miss Helen Baker, all of her family with us today. Today is her 100th birthday. So, Miss Baker, it's good to have you here. That's fantastic. Ariel is a city 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It is a city comprised of mainly Palestinians and Jewish people. David Ortiz is a pastor of a small congregation there in Ariel that is made up mostly of Palestinian Christians, Christ followers. But some in that town hate Christians. The Ortiz family learned that fact oh too well during the 2008 celebration of the Jewish holiday Purim. It's customary on that day, that during that holiday, that gift baskets and sharing of food goes on between families. And a gift basket was delivered to the Ortiz family's home. 15-year-old Ami, their son, was home alone. He carried the package in the house and set it on the dining room table, and expecting it to be filled with candy and baked goods and fruits, he opened the package, but did not anticipate the explosion that ripped through his body, piercing him numerous times with nails, glass, screws. His body was pierced, leaving him blind and in critical condition with burns over most of his body. Ami spent 5 months in a hospital recovering from his injuries, and then in the year to come after that, went through numerous surgeries, but did survive. You would assume that his attacker was a Palestinian or a Muslim. It was not. It was one of his fellow countrymen, a Jewish terrorist, who had a hatred towards them for helping the Palestinians. No one could blame this young man for hating his attacker. But this is what Ami said sometime later. "I don't feel hate. I don't see a reason for it. I could say they're blinded by their hate. They think it's the right thing. You can't blame a blind person for running over you, so I don't see how I could blame them." And it doesn't just stop with words, but with their actions. Every Thursday, the Ortiz family volunteers at a soup kitchen that serves the people of that city, realizing that they very well could serve the person who intended to kill them, or they would be a target again of violence. They also operate a small medical clinic and a closed distribution service for the needy. Recently, as Mother Leah said this, "It is an important and vital work being done in the name of Yahweh, Jehovah God. I never realized before how much the Lord wants us to be His eyes, His hands, and His feet in these last days." Hopefully none of us will ever have our level of compassion and love tested by such evil. But in these days of turmoil that we live in today, rest assured we are being tested to decide whether we are self-centered takers or we're compassionate givers. Last week we began our sermon series entitled, "Now What?" where we're asking the question, "Now what?" are we supposed to do during these uncertain times that we find ourselves in America? How does Jesus expect us to live? Do we bury our heads in the sand and just hunker down and try to survive, or to keep working for Christ? And we know the answer: keep working. But still, the question remains for us: how do we do that? Why is we still do that? Last week, we saw that God wanted us to stay calm. In the midst of the trouble, to stay calm, to don't panic, remain trusting in God, realize that He is still in control, and even in tough times. And this week, we're going to study another thing that Christ tells us, is that we are to stay compassionate during difficult times. And we have a lot to draw from on this subject. We can look at the words of Jesus. We can look at the example of Jesus in His life. We can look at the words of the Apostle Paul, his actions, his example. But we also want to look at a challenge that this brings to us. But first, look at some of the words of Jesus He says in this way. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:43-45 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And then down in verse 46 it says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Beautiful words, but did Jesus match them with His actions? Oh yes, He did. When we think about when He was arriving in Jerusalem for that very last week of His life, and it says He stopped and He looked down upon the city, and it says He wept because He knew the coming destruction because of their unbelief. He still had compassion. When He hung on the cross there, the very people who were killing Him, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." After the resurrection, when He met with His disciples again, these very ones who had rejected Him, had turned their backs on Him, He restored them. He loved them. Usually when hard times come, our reaction is in one of two ways. We turn inward. We hunker down. We go into survival mode. We keep what is mine and let the world find what it can, do the best it can. But I'm keeping mine, or we blame God in all of this. Or we go the other direction. And that's where we try to live like Jesus. Christian author Philip Yancey said, "In times like this, we should pray three things. One is to cry for help. Don't worry about how manly it sounds or how dignified. Just cry to God for help. Secondly," he says, "we need to ask God, what can we learn from this situation? What can I learn from all of this?" And third, he says, ask God for help in taking our eyes off of our suffering, to look upon the problems of other people and have compassion for those who are truly desperate. How great would it be that during our times, when we're going through our roughest times, maybe because of the economy, things are a little tighter, the billfold is a little thinner than it usually is or has been in the past, that instead of saying, "I'm going to cut out all these other things to help the church and help the kingdom of God and help people around the world who are suffering," that I said, we'll tighten some things at home so that we can keep giving to those others. Or when we're going through a personal struggle ourselves, when it's so easy just to look at what attention we think we need because of a crisis that we're in, that we put our feelings on the back burner and still reach out to people who are having a tough time. How great would that be? As you know, the Apostle Paul traveled around the world planting churches wherever he went. And after he had planted the church, he'd move on to another area. But he always tried to go back and visit these churches to encourage them and strengthen them and help them with problems they were having. And if he couldn't go back, he would write letters to them to encourage them. You see, these churches were made up of young Christians. He wanted to strengthen them. You know, because he wrote these letters, that's why we have so many of the books of the Bible we have in the New Testament. They're letters that were written to these churches. And so it's to our great advantage that he couldn't always go back to these places, that he could write letters. And so we have them today. And today I want to focus on one of those letters that he wrote. In your Bibles, if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we're going to draw out three verses of Scripture. But I want to encourage you today sometime this afternoon, tonight, before you go to bed, to just read the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's 5 chapters, but they're very short chapters. You can read them. You can read the whole book in just one sitting very easily. So I encourage you to do that so you'll get a whole outlook of what we're talking about today, what the church at Thessalonica was going through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 says this: "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." Two things here. Paul is just bursting out into a prayer. He's going into a time of prayer for these people. But he's also saying, what he's saying here is, I wish I could come and be with you. But just things have happened that I just can't be there. But I'm praying that the Lord will free it up that I can be there. Another place he says that the devil hindered me from coming to you. Verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." This is his prayer for them. He doesn't say, hunker down, turn inward, just take care of your own. He says, may your love increase in these difficult times for each other and for everyone else. Verse 13, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And right here's the foundation. This last verse, this last part of the verse, is a foundation of why Paul can say these things. He said Jesus is coming back. He is coming back, period. It's a fact. It's the foundation. It's what Light sang about just a little bit ago. We're looking forward to that day. Because we're looking forward to that day, we can live a different way now. So that's the foundation. See, things hadn't been easy for the Thessalonians. This is a church made up of brand new Christians. They didn't have the advantages that we have, that we've been here so long, and Christians before us and parents before us prepared the way. And so we have people in our midst who have been Christians 30, 40, 50 years that we can draw from that. And they have that experience and that perseverance. This is a whole church full of new Christians. Plus, they were having some misunderstandings about, what if Jesus is coming back, what are we working for? We'll just wait for him to come back. So they were a little confused on some things, and Paul was concerned. The thing I want us to focus on the most here, though, is verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." He asked God to teach them to be loving and compassionate. May it increase, no matter where it was at, may the level go up. We need to be Christ followers. We need to be brightest when our times that we live in are the darkest. My friends, people are watching us. People are looking at us to see if we're different than anyone else in the crowd. Now, I don't know if this story is true, but it was on the internet and it circulated around, and I think it makes a good point here. A gentleman was driving through traffic, and he was so caught up in the hustle and bustle, the road rage, you might want to say, of all the traffic around, that he's blowing his horn and making all kinds of motions in the car. He's rolling down the window and yelling out, and just all kinds of things. He's so caught up in it, didn't notice there was a police car behind him. So finally, the policeman pulls him over and very warily comes up to the window of the car and said, "I want license and registration, and you stay right here and keep your hands where I can see them." And he goes back and checks, calls it in, checks it out. He comes back up and he says, "Sir, I apologize. I wanted to stop. I wanted to make sure." He said, "When I saw the way that you were acting in traffic, although you weren't doing anything illegal, the way you were acting, I was afraid this car was stolen when I saw the 'What Would Jesus Do' sticker on the bumper." People are watching us. People are watching us to see if we're different from anybody else in the crowd. Let me make it very practical and clear for us. Just sending Christian emails, forwarding emails back and forth to each other with nice Christian stories isn't enough. Decorating our cubicle at work with plaques and our desk with plaques and sayings about Christ and Scripture. Wearing Christian t-shirts and all the things that we do like that. And then acting like a jerk the rest of the time just doesn't cut it. People are watching us. You know, we've got examples from church history to see how Christians reacted and how they acted during times of crisis through that. Let me mention a couple to you here. Back during the second century, a bishop to the church there in Corinth, Diosthenes, described in some of his writings. See, we have Christian writings that were handed down. They're not God-inspired. They're not part of the Bible. But Christians who wrote and kept journals and records of what they were going through, much like what some of you do, they wrote about this, how Christians acted in that church during a plague that went through the city. He wrote this, he says, "Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty and not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick and with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves." The heathen, and that's just another word of saying those who do not know Christ, not Christians, were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from their dearest, talking about their family and friends. They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated unburied corpses like refuse in hopes of avoiding the plague of death. Let me give you something a little more modern day than that. Shannon Etheridge is an 11th grade high school student. Starting off her day, school day, just like she did every other day, driving to school. And as she drove down a country road, she was attempting to put lipstick on. And at that time, she struck and killed a bicyclist. Her nightmare began then. But she said the most stunning thing from all of that was the reaction of the husband of the woman she killed on the bicycle. She was told that the first thing he said, after being informed of what had happened, he said, "How about the girl? Is she hurt?" Shannon brought herself to go to this man's house the night before the funeral. And she writes that she said, when she entered the house, she says, "I looked down the entry corridor to see a big, burly, middle-aged man coming toward me, not with animosity in his eyes or clenched fist, but with his arms held wide open." She said that he wrapped his arms around her and she just totally lost it, began to cry, repeating over and over, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." He comforted her and told her of how great the heritage of his wife, Marjorie, was. And then he went on to say this, "God wants to strengthen you through this. He wants to use you. As a matter of fact, I'm passing Marjorie's legacy of being a godly woman on to you. I want you to love Jesus without limits, just like Marjorie did." Gary, the man whose wife had been killed, led the efforts to have all charges dropped against this 11th grade student. She wrote this also, "Gary's merciful actions, along with his challenging words to me that night before Marjorie's funeral, would be my source of strength and comfort for years to come." You will not find that type of love in the world. You will not find the logic for such behavior in the world. You will find it in the Word of God. Well, we've looked at the words of Jesus, and we've looked at the example of Jesus. We've looked at Paul's words and his encouragement just here to one church. And we've seen his actions through times. We've seen the actions of the early church, our history, our heritage of how Christians have stood up and acted with love and compassion in the most difficult times. But I want to finish by talking just a few minutes about the challenge that we're faced with here now. The challenge. I want to get very practical with us here about the times that we're living in. In 2010, George Barna compiled a survey of opinions about Christians in America. The findings weren't all good and they weren't all bad either. But two stand out that I want to mention here today because they speak so much of what we're talking about today. On a negative side, 25% of those surveyed said they could not think of one single positive contribution the church had made to their society, to their culture. Not one. Now that's sad. And before you just burst out and say, wait a minute, that's crazy that they couldn't see that. You know, just stick with me here a minute. Stick with us, see where we're going here. On the positive side, 19% said helping the needy was a significant contribution. So 19% noticed that helping people was a significant contribution. Now, I'm not here to argue the findings. I'm not here to talk about how they were gathered or how accurate they are. Because you and I know that the church has done so much more that people can't find one single thing that Christianity and the church has done for the world. I mean, I dare to say that you can't stand any place in the world where Christianity has gone before you and it has not improved the standings, has not improved the life, has not improved culture and society before then. That goes before. So I'm not saying these people are right. What I want to talk about is the perception of the church. Whether they're right or not, that is the perception of the church, of Christianity in general. Now, we can blame it on the media, and they deserve some blame. We can blame it on politicians. They deserve some blame. We can blame it on other religions. They deserve some blame. We can blame it on Christians in name only, because they deserve some blame. But we can either curse the darkness or we can light a candle. And I choose to talk about lighting a candle today. Let me go back to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Then down what Simon Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, he said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We could substitute those who accuse you of doing wrong to those at 25% who think you do nothing good. You could put the same thing in there. In David Kinneman's book, Unchristian, he writes about this, and I love the subtitle, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. Why it matters what people think about that. He points out if we're going to change the perception of the church and Christianity, we must start responding to people the way Jesus would respond. And he goes into several findings and strategies here, that how we must respond to criticism, how we relate to people who do not understand what Christ is all about, how we must continue to find ways to reach people as culture changes. The gospel doesn't change, but as culture changes and how people live, how well they know the Christian standards and stuff that we grow up with. But I do want to focus on one thing that he says here, one of the parallels he draws, and that is, he says, to look more like Christ's followers, we must cultivate a deep concern for outsiders. If we're going to change the perception in the world that we're living in now, we must cultivate a deep concern for outsiders. The unchristian isn't seeing that in us. Even though from Genesis to Revelation, God was about reaching people who are not a part of this family, part of this fold. And the author here does such a good job of bringing out some examples. And I just want to mention a few. He talks about that right in Genesis. He begins by talking about in Genesis 12, God wants the lives of his people to bless others, and how the nation of Israel was to be a light to others. Isaiah 58, God's followers should spend themselves on behalf of the poor, in that wonderful chapter there. He talks about in Micah how we're supposed to be people who live humbly and pursuing justice and offering mercy. Then we move on to the New Testament, where Jesus speaks about we're to love people who would be our enemies, but we're to love and pray for them. And he just keeps right on going, and he talks about where the Jesus is portrayed as a shepherd. And although he's got 99, he's always out looking for one more. And being one lost is never satisfactory to Christ. How God is always looking for others to be brought in. He talks about, and points out that in Timothy, it talks about one of the qualifications of a Christian leader is that they have a good reputation with outsiders. Titus, we talked about that we're supposed to be peaceable and considerate, showing true humility toward everyone. And in 2 Peter, he talks about that God is patient and that he wants all to come to know Christ. Would outsiders, with those who are unchristian that you work with, those family members, the people you come in contact with, the clerk at Walmart, the waitress at the restaurant where they got your order all messed up, would they see this? Would this be what they saw and how you acted? You see, now I know at the bottom of my heart, with all of my reason that I can pull together, I know these findings are not true. They're true perception, but they're not true of what the church is. I mean, I get to see it. I get to see how our church operates, how the church operates around the world. I'm all the time getting to hear from people that, if I can use the word, brag on how you treat them, the church. Just this weekend, I just fell perfect into what I'm bringing to you today here. A person came up to me this weekend. They do not attend a church here, so you don't need to try to figure out who they were. They came up to me and said, 9 years ago, 2003, as you remember, was a bad year in my life. And I had not thought about it because I hadn't seen this person in years. And they said, yeah. And it came back and said, yeah, that was a bad year for you. He said, I just want to tell you that during that year that I'll never forget how, and they mentioned by name, said Dolan Baker and the elders at Macedonia responded to me, and they didn't condemn me. They just treated me with love and compassion. And he said, I want you to thank them, and I want you to just know I'll never forget that. So to Dolan and to the elders, the way they dealt with compassion with a man who was going through a very tough time, he never forgot it. I forgot it. He never will. So I know the church is doing those type of things, reaching outside the walls of this church. And I also get the opportunity to hear from people from right in our congregation, and sometimes those outside of our congregation that the church has reached out to. Usually when somebody from our midst passes away, and Macedonia has had something to do with them during that time of grieving, we get a nice thank you note. And I think about just in the last few months, as Miss Marsha Peel when Gordon passed away, and Miss Liz Harrell when Jean passed away. Just such nice thank you notes expressing how much the church has meant. I got one at the end of this week, too, from Sherry Hardison. And I asked her if I could just read part of her letter today, and she said, sure. As you know, Sherry lost her mom and her son in a year's time. Sherry wrote this at the end of her thank you note. She said, I know that love surrounds, comforts, and sustains, and that hope returns through knowing that others care and are sharing in my grief. I feel that love from my church. God placed Robbie in a community and with a church family that God knew would always be there for that baby and his family. And you have honored God and Robbie's family by being the wonderful, awesome servants that he knew you would be. I thank God daily for the blessing of giving me my church family that has always been there for me in whatever way they could. Sherry Hardison. I know what you're doing. I know that you're living that and you're reaching out. But the world's not seeing it. There's parts of this world, there's a great part of this world who doesn't see it. And I know that we can't save the world by good deeds. We can't save the world by actions. I know from what the Bible teaches me that it's the saving words of salvation of the gospel. It's hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel where we're saved. That's where salvation comes from. So I know that deeds are not good enough. They're not good enough alone. There must be the words to salvation, the words of salvation that must come. But my fear is this. For a world that does not know anything about Christ, I'm afraid that if they don't hear with our hands, if they don't see by what we carry with our feet, what we sacrifice from our wallets and billfolds, that they'll never give us an ear to hear those saving words. That's what I'm afraid of. And that's why this is a part of the gospel. As Paul said, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. These times that we live in may not be fair. This may not be the country that you always thought it would be. I know it's not mine. This may not be what you had prayed for your children and grandchildren to grow up in and wonder about the future that they will have. Maybe life hasn't altogether turned out the way you planned it to be. But it is what it is. This is what we've got. And this is where we are. The world needs us to shine brightly at its darkest hour. The world needs us to stay compassionate, to stay engaged, to still love through the darkest hours that we may have to walk through until Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Our Father, I just thank you so much for your words of compassion and love, your encouragement to us that we're to not to let up, but we're to keep working till Jesus comes. I pray that we'll be strengthened by those words and by the promise that you are coming back, and our job is just to work till you get here. I also pray that, Lord, if there's somebody here who has been denying and avoiding your compassion and love for their souls, that they'll deny it no longer. They'll run no further, but they'll come to know you as their Lord and Savior and learn to accept that compassion and love. That's what we pray today. And in Jesus' name, amen.